I'm Will. I get to be one of the elders here at Emmanuel. And this morning I'm just trying to get a little closer to you guys. We're still settling into this new space for us in the sanctuary, and it's nice to feel like family. So I'm not preaching, kind of trying to see who's out there. So tell me how you think this goes. Forgive me if it is a little weird. We're a young church, not afraid of trying things. So here goes. Nice being closer to you. And a special welcome if you're here for the first time this morning or you've just recently started joining us. I do hope Emmanuel will become a happy home for you. And now we come to God's true and living word. We're going through the book of Proverbs. And if you missed the sermon 2 weeks ago on chapter 1, verses 1 to 7, that sermon really sets up the whole series ahead and explains everything. So I won't go through all of that again. Do go back to the podcast and catch up on that on your next dog walk or car journey, whatever. Just to orientate us to the more immediate context, chapters 1 to 9 are made up of two things: appeals by a father to his children to gain wisdom, and then appeals by wisdom itself, or should I say, wisdom herself. Solomon, the author, imagines what wisdom would be like if she was a lady and what she would say. And so he writes these appeals from wisdom, these poems really, from the point of view of this female personification of wisdom. And so in chapters 1 to 9, like I say, we have these two things, appeals from a dad and appeals from wisdom herself. We have 10 appeals from the father to his children, and then scattered among them are four of these sort of poems from wisdom herself. And having had the first appeal last week, now this morning we have the first poem, the first appeal from wisdom. So let's have the reading, page 494 in the church Bibles, the Emmanuel Bibles, Proverbs 1, 20 to 33. And let me now hand over to Emma. Where's Emma? Thank you.
Cries aloud in the street. In the markets, she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gates, she speaks. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you. Because I have called and you refuse to listen, have stretched out my hand and no one has heeded, because you have ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you. When terror strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, would have none of my counsel and despised all my reproof. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their way and have their fill of their own devices. For the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. But whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease without dread of disaster.
Thank you, Emmett. Does anyone need Bibles? There are still a few more at the front, and we're going to be digging into the very specifics of the language and the words. If so, maybe get to where you can see one. But let me pray for God's help. Lord God, thank you for your word. Please speak to us by it now. And would we be hearing not my wisdom, but yours? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, these verses break down into three main sections, and here's the first: wisdom's call. Wisdom's call. And we see this in verses 20 to 23. Look with me at verse 20. Wisdom cries aloud in the street, in the market. She raises her voice. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gates, she speaks. Now, the way wisdom is often communicated in our world is opposite to the way folly is often communicated. Wonder if you've ever noticed that. The way folly is normally communicated was hinted back in verse 10 with the word entice. Folly is often communicated through subtle, secret, seductive, kind of behind-the-hand whispering, as we'll see in the coming chapters. Hey, come over here. Come and join me. I've got this plan. We could do this thing. No one will ever know. That's how folly normally works. Whereas wisdom, as we see in verses 20 and 21, has nothing to hide, has nothing to be ashamed of. It's open. Wisdom cries aloud, verse 20, raises her voice over the hubbub in the streets, verse 20, cries out, verse 21. And instead of whispering in verse 21 at the end, she speaks openly. And that contrast between how wisdom is communicated openly, nothing to be ashamed of, and how folly is communicated secretively, ashamedly, is often how it is in our world. For example, you will find very few people going around saying openly, hey, I've discovered a great new porn website. It's how I love to spend my evenings. I recommend it. I'll send anyone here a link if they want. Like, very few even non-Christians are like that. It jars, doesn't it? Why is that? Because folly is shameful. And if foolish people were honest with themselves, they'd admit that it is a tragic, unfulfilling, pathetic way to live. Whereas, if you look around the world, what you will see are husbands openly trying to be good husbands and love and serve their wives. And parents openly trying, in front of everyone, to disciple and guide their children. And people in the workplace openly trying to work hard and respect their employers. Friends openly trying to be good friends. Unlike folly often, wisdom does cry aloud. And in fact, this is driven more deeply by the original Hebrew, because look with me again at the first word of verse 20. First word of verse 20. In the Hebrew, that word is actually plural. Instead of wisdom cries aloud, we could almost translate it, wisdoms cry aloud. Multiple wisdoms. There are many, many different types of wisdom. We thought about 9 of them in verses 1 to 7 of this chapter. Do go back and listen. And they're all crying aloud. So the question is, do we hear it? You know those tests for colorblindness? Circle of colored dots, all very similar color, and sort of embedded in the circle is maybe a number in very slightly different colored dots. Are we colorblind when it comes to spotting wisdom in our world? Are we observant? Are we thoughtful as we watch the world go by, watch other people, how they talk, how they act? Do we register that wise people who we happen to come across in our lives are wise? And are we curious about that? Do we study that? Do we cultivate a friendship with them, try and hang out with them so we can learn from them? But as well as wisdom crying out in general, she does also have a specific message, and it's twofold. It's a challenge and a promise. So first of all, the challenge, and look at verse 22 again. It's the challenge of what wisdom cries out. Verse 22, how long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? So wisdom here, this lady, she's speaking to three characters, the simple, scoffers, and fools. Now, as we saw at the beginning of chapter 1, simple ones are not just those who lack brain cells. No, simple is a technical term in Proverbs. It's the person who hasn't yet committed to either folly or wisdom. He or she isn't a fool, but they're also not wise, not yet. They're a floating voter, so they're naive. They're easily led astray. They're impulsive. They're without discipline, self-discipline or impulse control. In Proverbs, they're very often young. That's a key feature of the simple. They're often young. So that's the simple. Then scoffers are those who think that doing life God's way is stupid. They think they know better. And fools are those who have gone one step further. They've hardened their hearts against doing life God's way. They've decided that they hate it. And the point of verse 22 is that wisdom is saying to these people, well, look at the first two words again. That's what she's saying in two words, the first two words of verse 22. How long will you be in your ways? And verse 22 says it not once, but twice. So to those of us sitting here right now with a trace of the simple or the scoffer or the fool in our hearts, God is lovingly warning us not once, but twice. How long? And the reason verse 22 asks us how long is that to wait longer before committing to wisdom is in fact to edge closer and closer to folly. No one is standing still. We're on a moving conveyor belt. You don't stand still. The longer you don't commit to wisdom, you are edging closer and closer to folly. You've probably heard of the old fable of a dead animal floating down a block of ice on a river. And it's getting closer and closer to a waterfall in the distance. But before it gets there, an eagle soaring high above sees it and flies down to feast on it. And as the waterfall gradually gets closer, the eagle thinks just a few more minutes, and at the last moment, I'll pump my powerful wings and I'll be gone. And the waterfall gets closer and the roar gets louder, and you can see the spray. And the eagle thinks just a few more seconds, then I'll pump my powerful wings and I'll be gone. And then as the piece of ice finally starts to tip over the edge of the waterfall, just before crashing into the abyss, the eagle starts to flap. But of course, its claws have frozen into the ice. And because Proverbs often connects the simple with young people, I guess I'm especially talking right now to you teenagers, you guys in your 20s, 30s. If you are still not yet all in for following God, if you're still weighing up your options secretly, hedging your bets, if you're still not yet going for it with the Lord, foot to the floor, how long? Because the longer you wait, the harder it gets, trust me. And one day you'll wake up and you'll find it's too late. As verse 28 says, that we'll come to in a minute, then they will call upon me and I won't answer. They'll seek me diligently and will not find me. It'll be too late. So if you're still dating an unbeliever, if you're still not giving proper daily time to the word and prayer, if you're still putting work above church on the Lord's day or other things, if you're still sinking hours and hours at night into the video games and the social media that have become addictive to you, and most of all, if you know enough but you still haven't repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus' death on the cross to pay for them and handed him your life, how long? I know I'm sounding kind of rebukey. That's because I'm just the messenger. Wisdom explicitly says, I am reproofing you. I'm rebuking. So I'm just wanting to pass this on. But wisdom, not me, says, how long? That's the challenge in verse 22. Then she follows it with the promise. The wonderful promise. Look at verse 23. If you turn, in other words, if you repent, that's what repentance literally means, turning. If you turn at my reproof, the reproof she just gave us in verses 21 and 22, which is why I had to sound kind of fierce, because I want to be faithful to the text. Behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you. And that phrase, I will pour out my spirit, maybe that sounds familiar. Maybe that rings a faint bell, especially as we did the book of Acts before this. In Joel 2:28, God promises his people, I will pour out my spirit to you. And that's quoted at the beginning of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. God's promise, again, is that I will pour out my spirit to you. And that shouldn't surprise us. The Proverbs is the inspired word of God as much as Joel, as much as Acts, as much as every other book of the Bible. And so we should expect it to echo other biblical language. It comes from the same ultimate author. But unlike those other references, actually, here the Spirit being referred to isn't the Holy Spirit, isn't the third person of the Trinity. No, here it's the Spirit, lowercase s, of wisdom. This is about the essence of wisdom, This is a promise from wisdom that she will pour herself out to us if we turn, if we repent. And what's so interesting here is notice which way round those two things happen. It's not that once we gain wisdom, then we're in a position to repent. That's what you'd expect, isn't it? That's what I would have assumed. It's not once you gain wisdom, then you're in a position to repent. Verse 23, if you look at it, it's telling us that if we repent first, then the result will be that we get wisdom. It's not that if we understand, then we can repent. It's that when we repent, then we'll understand. So the point is that we don't wait until God's ways make sense to us before we step into them. That is so arrogant. No, no, no. We humbly trust and obey, and he will then grant us to start making more and more sense of his ways. Imagine I say to one of my sons, do your homework first, and then you get your screen time. And imagine they fire back at me, why? Now, usually my first answer will be, because I say so. I'm not going to get into a long debate with them such that they only have to obey if I can persuade them, if it makes sense to them. I just need them to obey. And it's only after they've obeyed, and as time goes by and they keep obeying, that they start to experience and learn for themselves much more deeply that doing the hard and most important thing first is how you know you're going to get it done, and how you can give it your best energy, which is what it deserves. And how you can then really enjoy the fun stuff afterwards, knowing that it's been done. In other words, by obeying, they then gain wisdom, not the other way around. So if some of God's commands in Scripture make no sense to us, of course they won't make sense to us at first, many of them. That's not a reason to hold back from stepping into them. No, it's when we turn that he will then increasingly give us wisdom. And Proverbs will be showing us in the coming weeks and months how obedience to his wisdom, whether or not we totally understand it at first, leads to things like joy and strength and security and productivity and fulfillment and assurance and lots of other good things. Which raises the question, what if we don't turn? Good question. And that's our second point. Wisdom's warning. We've seen wisdom's call, now we have wisdom's warning. And this is in verses 24 to 31. Let me read from verse 24. Because I have called, this isn't God talking, this is still wisdom talking. Because I have called and you refuse to listen, have stretched out my hand and no one has heeded, because you have ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. Psalm 2, talking about people who stubbornly defy God and his ways, says this, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. It's perfectly fitting. It's hard to argue with, isn't it? If we mock wisdom, we should expect wisdom to one day mock us. Reading on in Proverbs 1:26, I will mock, says wisdom, when terror strikes you. When terror strikes you like a storm, and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. And I think we can take that truth in verse 27 on two levels. Those who despise God's ways and reject his wisdom will often experience some kind of calamity and distress and anguish in this life. And then secondly, if they don't repent, ultimately, calamity and distress and anguish in eternity. For example, if I'm unfaithful to my, if I'm abusive to my wife or unfaithful to my husband, I'm raising the odds that I'm going to experience one day the calamity and distress and anguish of divorce. If I'm dishonest at work, or I have a terrible God-dishonoring attitude, or I'm lazy and always late at the office, I'm raising the odds that one day I may well have the calamity and anguish and distress of losing my job. See how it works? And if I persist in throwing God's grace back in his face, living for myself instead of for him, keeping him out of my life, Scripture's painful promise is that I will definitely one day experience the calamity and distress and anguish of being given what I wanted, separation from him and his goodness forever. Verse 28, then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me. Like we said earlier, that waiting game, think of the eagle, is a horrifyingly dangerous game to play. If anyone here wants to play it, good luck. Because you may find that the moment comes and you actually can't get your claws out of the ice. You may find that you come to turn and repent, but that because you waited, you're no longer able to. You may find you've become like Jacob's brother Esau, who in the words of Hebrews 12, sold his birthright for a single meal. In other words, chose to live for his appetites, live for what he wanted instead of going God's way. And therefore, quote, when he desired to inherit the blessing, was rejected by God. For he found no chance to repent, even though he sought it with tears. And so for me, the most chilling thing of all about verse 28 is the second word. Very innocuous little word. Have a look at the second word of verse 28 in the ESV translation. It's already happened, hasn't it? Look at the second word. Wisdom's no longer talking to the simple and the scoffer and the fool who she's been addressing since verse 22. From this point, she switches now to talking about them. Instead of you, it's now they. She's done with them. Time's up. Offer's expired. They're calling and calling, banging on the door of salvation, frantically pleading. Silence. Listen to these haunting words from C.S. Lewis in his book, A Grief Observed. He said this, meanwhile, where is God? When you are happy, so happy that you have no sense of needing him, so happy that you attempted to feel his claims upon you as an interruption, if you remember yourself and turn to him with gratitude and praise, you will be, or so it feels, welcomed with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is in vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face, and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that, silence. You may as well turn away. The longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will become. There are no lights in the windows. It might be an empty house. Was it ever inhabited? It seemed so once, and that seeming was as strong as this. What can this mean? Now, those of you who know Lewis's writing will know that in its context, those words actually refer to what Lewis's relationship with God felt like in the depths of his own grief, just having lost his own wife to cancer. But I think those words take on a deeper reality when we apply them not to someone who's in grief, but to someone who's in rebellion against God. Because in that person's case, it's not that it just feels like God is gone. It's that God is actually gone. Yes, Jesus' great promise of John 6:37 is true, that whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And yet so is the plea of 2 Corinthians 6, 1 and 2, which says, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For God says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Saying, don't be an eagle. Yes, Jesus' great promise of John 6:37 is true. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. But the point is that if your coming to him is genuine, if it's not a cynical act that is fake, because your heart isn't in it, you've timed it so that you could try and have this world and God at the end, at the last second. If you really are coming to him, that means by definition that you would do it as soon as you realize you need to. Now is the day of salvation. And then wisdom's warning finishes in verses 29 to 31. Look at verse 29. because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, would have none of my counsel and despised all my reproof, therefore they shall eat the fruit of their way and have the fill of their own devices. Someone complete the next word for me. The fear of the Lord is the beginning. Thank you. That's where you begin. We saw that in verse 7 of chapter 1. We did a deep dive on the fear of the Lord then. We'll be seeing that truth throughout this book. The fear of the Lord is the gateway. It's the starting point. If God is just an innocuous little pet God, a kind of glorified Santa Claus who we can let out of his box on Sundays, and other than that, who's got nothing better to do than try and solve our problems, of course he's not worth fearing. Of course he's not worth respecting. If he's terrifyingly majestic, more powerful and wise and holy than we can begin to conceive, who will be casting countless billions of people into both heaven and hell for the rest of forever, now there's a God we can fear. And to realize that he is that kind of God is the beginning of wisdom. And it's not just an intellectual thing. Do we happen to understand it or not? Is it like an innocent, like just disagreement? Sorry, my brain isn't good enough, or I didn't get all the data or something. No. This verse tells us it's a choice. We all have the choice. Hence verse 29. Look at verse 29. They did not choose the fear of the Lord. And that's because creation around us and the consciences inside us tell us that he does exist and that he is that second kind of God. Which is why when we defiantly refuse to fear or follow him, look at verse 31. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their way and have their fill of their own devices. In other words, as a terrible punishment, God will give them what they want. And that is exactly Romans 1. This is so Romans 1. Listen to Romans 1, verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts to impurity. Verse 26 in Romans 1. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Romans 1, 28. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. In other words, what Romans 1 is saying is that God let them, quote, eat the fruit of their way and have the fill of their own devices. So they're rushing down a path on which they think they're pulling a fast one on God, getting away with it, when in fact, all the time, what they're really doing is sealing their own destruction and storing up wrath for themselves more and more and more. And God's awful judgment on them is to let them keep going, maybe even put some wind into their sails, since that's what they've said they want. So to the person here this morning living a double life, maybe someone here's having a marital affair right now, or watching stuff online that you know you shouldn't be, or siphoning off funds at work, whatever it might be, and you think you're getting away with it, God's judgment on you, even this morning, includes the fact that he is so far, up to and including right now, letting you have the fill of your devices. And yet, there is hope. And that is our third and final point, wisdom's promise. Maybe you'll be thinking that this morning's sermon was kind of intense. Like, was Will a little angry? Did he have a tough week? Please tell me afterwards if you think that my tone has been any different or my content has been any different from the text. Proverbs has vast swathes of verses that are incredibly uplifting and comforting and soothing and warming. But this morning is this morning. And what that means is that then when we have this promise to finish with, we get to see it as attractive as it really is. Wisdom's promise. Third and final point, verses 32 and 33. Reading from verse 32. For the simple are killed by their turning away. The complacency of fools destroys them. There's a summary statement for everything we've just seen in verses 24 to 31. won't go into that any further. But, and here's the positive promise. Reading on in verse 33, wisdom says, but whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease without dread of disaster. And like with before, I think we can read this as well on two levels. So whoever listens to God's wisdom is setting themselves up for security and ease and freedom from dread of disaster, both in this life. Living life God's way generally does make it work better. God does know what he's doing, what he's saying, as well as in eternity to come, when we listen to his ultimate wisdom, the wisdom of the gospel. So if you follow God's wisdom regarding money and working hard and being prudent, which we'll get onto lots in the coming chapters, guess what? You are more likely to dwell secure financially. If you follow God's wisdom regarding the tongue and not venting and being able to control your anger, we'll get onto that lots in the coming chapters. Guess what? You will be more likely to be at ease in your family relationships, in your marriage, in your friendships, with your kids, with your parents. But notice I only say more likely. Here's how one commentator summarizes this, what's a really important point. She says, we misread Proverbs by taking its sayings as promises from God guaranteed to come to pass. It's not uncommon to hear Christian parents say they're claiming as a promise, Proverbs 22 verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go, even when he's old, he will not depart from it. But, she goes on, faithful parenting does not always result in children following the Lord. And that can leave us questioning if God is true to his promises. Over the years, Michelle and I have seen many parents apparently do everything right, be amazing parents, and kids go off the rails, and other parents do everything wrong and be terrible, and the kids are amazing. That can happen. And this commentator goes on, God is indeed true to his promises, but Proverbs aren't promises, they're principles. They describe how life typically works, not how it always works. They offer observations about the patterns of God's created order, not direct assurances of desired outcomes. Anyway, the promise of wisdom is that it will generally tend towards this life going well with security and ease and no dread. To quote the final verse, God's ways do work. And more significantly, level two, in eternity, God's ultimate wisdom of the gospel will always definitely lead to eternity going well with supreme perfect security and ease and no dread of disaster. 1 Corinthians 1 says that Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. So we thought about wisdom's call in 20 to 23. Now listen to this description of Jesus in John 7. On the last day of the feast, the great day, so Jerusalem is packed with crowds of many, many thousands, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. That is wisdom's call. And then we thought about wisdom's warning, as you can see in verses 24 to 31, including how if we persist in ignoring it, one day it'll ignore us. Well, now listen to Jesus' words later in John 7, spoken to Pharisees who ignored him, who rejected him. He said this, one day you will seek me and you won't find me. Be too late. And then we thought about wisdom's promise in 32 and 33 about being secure. Now listen to Jesus' words in John 10. He said, I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will pluck them out of my hand. That is security. That is Proverbs 1:33. Let's run to wisdom. Let's listen to wisdom herself. Then let's run to wisdom himself. And if we do, the promise is that we will dwell secure and be at ease without dread of disaster. And so let me finish now with this. Long time ago, a wealthy man, the story is told, was once trying to find a perfect picture of the idea of peace. And not finding one that satisfied him, he announced a competition, commissioned a big contest to produce this masterpiece that he was after. And the challenge stirred the imaginations of artists everywhere, and paintings began to arrive in from all over the place. And finally, the great day arrived, and the judges uncovered one peaceful scene after another, while after each one, the viewers clapped. And at last, just two pictures remained. And the judges pulled the cover from one, and a mirror-smooth lake reflected graceful green birch trees under a soft evening sky. Alongside the grassy shores of the lake, a flock of sheep grazed undisturbed. Surely this was the winner. And then the man himself uncovered the final painting, and the crowd gasped. Could this be peace? A crashing waterfall exploded down a rocky precipice, its spray erupting everywhere. Storm clouds overhead gathered, threatening to unleash lightning and rain. In the middle of the scene, a tree clung to the rocks next to the waterfall, and one of its branches leant out in front of the torrent as if foolishly seeking to experience its full power. And a little bird had built a nest underneath that branch in a hollow in the trunk. Content and undisturbed, she rested on her eggs, her eyes shut, her wings ready to cover her little ones. She manifested the peace that transcends all earthly turmoil. It is by trusting in Christ and then walking closely with Christ that we get to dwell secure. It's by hiding ourselves in Christ that we get to dwell secure and be at ease without dread of disaster, both in this life and in the one to come.